Recording in progress.
All right. Good morning to all of you, and it gives me great joy to have back with us Mr. Jacob Prash from Morel Ministry. And we have not had him like in the past 5-6 years, maybe more.
Before COVID,
exactly, you know. And we're so glad that he's back with us this morning. And he's here with his colleague, David Lister. Welcome. Jacob has always been very well loved amongst the Calvary Chapels worldwide, and he speaks everywhere. And he's based in London, and today he's going to bring to us God's word from 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 8 to 37. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 8 to 37. The topic is striking the arrow. Striking the arrow.
13.
All right, okay. All right, 2 Kings chapter 13. I read it, that's why I was thinking, where did the arrow come from, you know? All right.
That's my fault.
Yeah, it is. It's okay.
Blessings in Jesus, dear friends. Wonderful to be with you here this morning. Yes, I've known Calvary Chapels for a long time. I was a friend of Pastor Chuck Smith, the primary founder of Calvary, under the Lord, of course. He was a friend of mine, and we did conferences together in the States and so forth. But of course, Calvary Chapels have changed a lot. Singapore's changed a lot. Everything has changed a lot. The world will not be what it was before COVID. The world will not go back to what it was. Certain events take place. The financial crash of 2008, the September 11th, 2001 terrorist attacks. Certain events happen, and things can never go back to what they were before that. And COVID has been one such a thing. One of the things that's happened, though, is this. And a lot of places going to church was illegal. Going to church was illegal during COVID. In Canada, people were getting arrested for meeting and things like this, even pastors. There were places in Australia that the restrictions were terrible. In the United States, there were places where they allowed marijuana clinics to stay open and liquor stores to stay open, but churches had to close. You could get stoned, you can get drunk, but you couldn't go out to church. That was against the law. This is what the world has come to and is coming to. But a lot of Christians, unable to meet or unable to go to church for legal reasons, for social distancing reasons, for whatever the reasons were, began going home and switching on the internet, finding some kind of a Christian meeting or online church. And I understand why they did that. I think we all did that. What else could you do under the circumstances? We all did that in many countries. We all did that. Britain, Canada, the States, Europe, here in the Far East, everywhere, people were doing this. Okay, this is true. But after COVID, a lot of people got used to going to church in their pajamas with a cup of coffee and a glass of orange juice. And that became their church. They just never went back to church again. They just got used to going to church with an orange juice in their pajamas, and that's a flip on the switch, and that's it. And it was pretty good. Well, we're told in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, Forsake not the fellowshipping together one with another, especially as you see the day approaching. If we cannot stand together, we will never stand alone. We're also told in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 1, he or she who remains alone quarrels against all sound wisdom. They seek their own desire. People who have an option of going to fellowship, but they prefer the pajamas and the orange juice, they are quarreling against all sound wisdom, and they're seeking to gratify the old nature, the old creation, the old man, the old woman. It's important that people find fellowship. I understand why we did the things we did during COVID, but we're never going to have real fellowship. We're never going to bear one another's burdens, taking the Lord's Supper, real fellowship. These things can only take place if we meet, if we meet. So I always urge Christians post-COVID, take off your pajamas, put on your shirt and trousers, or blue jeans and sneakers, and go to church or whatever thing, shirt and tie if you're into that. I don't care, but please go to fellowship. This has been a problem. Most churches have seen a decline in attendance after COVID in most countries. Most of them have witnessed a decline, and this is not a good thing. In any event, before we go to today's lesson in 2 Kings 13, turn with me to a very familiar passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. May the Lord be with us as we open his word in Jesus' name. Verse 4, they all drank from the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now we know the water that came from the rock is what we call in Hebrew, maim hayim, living water. John 7, verses 38, 39, John chapter 4, we are told living water is a figure, a picture of the Holy Spirit. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit. It derives from the millennial imagery of Ezekiel 47. I will give you living water, but this he spoke of the Holy Spirit. The rock had to be struck, smitten, for the water to come out. Figuratively, Jesus had to die for our sins. It was the will of the Lord to strike him, to bruise him. He was smitten for our sins, and the Holy Spirit could come as a result of this. However, let's look at what happens when Moses does this. In the book of Numbers, chapter 20, verse 11, Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I gave you. Those were the waters of Meribah, which means bitterness. So we get the girl's name Mary, bitterness. Because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. Why was God so angry that Moses struck the rock more than once? Remember, to strike is to smite. To strike is to smite. When the Lord Jesus went to the cross, he offered the perfect sacrifice once and for all. It was perfect, the just for the unjust. One man without sin is worth more than all the men with sin. Therefore, one could die for all. His sacrifice was perfect. Look with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 27, who does not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. This he did once and for all when he offered himself up. Peter says the same thing, 1 Peter 3:18. Christ died once and for all. We don't need a priest to sacrifice again, and again, daily. We read, continuing this, in Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 12. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Eternal means it's forever. It is something that is forever. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. Having offered one sacrifice for all time. Verse 14 of Hebrews 10. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sacrificed. One time, one time, one time, one time, one time. We don't need, like the Old Testament, a high priest sacrificing again, again, and again. Those animals in the Old Testament and the Levitical worship system were pictures of Christ. He would be the goat that was for the Lord. He would be the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb. They're only pictures of him. But once the Messiah came and died, it was perfect. It was once and for all. Now, you know, my mother's family was Roman Catholic, and I have no problem with Catholic people at all, I assure you. No problem with Catholic people, my mother's family, or that. But the Roman Catholicism, they teach that in the Mass, Jesus dies again and again and again sacramentally. The sacrifice of the Mass, you need a priest to do it and do it and do it. And this was one of the things that spawned the Reformation. It was one of the main things. No, he dies once and for all. There was something called a nehushtan. A nehushtan, from the Hebrew word nehoshet, meaning brass or copper, same word in biblical Hebrew. And it had to be lifted up on Moses' staff. So when the people looked on it, the fiery dragons would stop biting them. The evil demonic presence that was tormenting them, the beings would stop biting them, okay, if they looked upon the thing that was lifted up. It was put on there like a cross and lifted up. He who knew no sin became sin. Jesus had no sin, he took ours. By looking upon the one who was crucified, Satan no longer will have the power to torment us in hell forever, if you look upon it. But later on, they began to worship the Nehushtan, and God told them to get rid of it. Now, it's a picture of Christ, we're told in John. As Moses was lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Christ was lifted up. It's a picture of Jesus. But God said, get rid of it. They began praying to the Nehushtan. Well, this is like a crucifix. Jesus is not crucified again and again. He was crucified once. He's risen. He's not on the cross. The problem with the crucifix is the wrong person is on it. The person who needs to be on the crucifix is us. Our old nature needs to be crucified daily. We need to pick up our cross and follow Christ. It's not Jesus who needs to be on the cross. He is risen. It's us who needs to be on the cross. It's our old nature. So we understand this background. When Moses hit the rock more than once, it was like re-crucifying Christ or re-smiting Christ again and again and again sacrificially. No, he dies once and for all perfectly, and Moses was unable to enter the promised land because of it. Now, of course, when Jesus came 13 centuries later approximately, Moses did enter the promised land on the Mount of Transfiguration. He did enter the land and he walked with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses represents the law, the Torah. The law cannot save. It can only show us about our need for a Savior. The purpose of the law and the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, is to demonstrate through the example of Israel and the Jews that we have a fallen nature, that we will sin, that it's the fallen nature of man and we can't save ourselves. We can't keep God's law. The only one who ever kept God's law perfectly is his son Jesus. He's the only one. He kept it. So the law, through the example of Israel, shows that we need a Savior. We need a Messiah. And that, of course, was the Lord Jesus. The law cannot save. It can only teach about our need for a Savior. Paul tells us the law is our pedion, our teacher, pointing us to Christ. Okay, so that's it. The law could not save. Moses represents the law, therefore he could not enter the promised land until the Messiah came. After Jesus came, we see him in the land. okay? Now that's the background. With these things in view, turn with me, please, to 2 Kings chapter 13, the death of Elisha. The death of Elisha will begin in verse 14. When Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. And he put his hand on it. Then Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands and said, open the window towards the east. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Aram, for you shall defeat the Arameans at Aphek until you have destroyed them. Then he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. And he struck it 3 times and stopped. So the man of God was angry with him. Notice God was angry with Moses because he struck more than once. Here, Elisha is angry because he did not keep striking. The opposite. So the man of God was angry. You should have struck it 5 or 6 times. Then you would have struck Aram until you would have destroyed it. But now you shall strike Aram only 3 times. And Elisha died and they buried him. Now the bands of the Moabites would invade the land in the spring of the year. This is because the mobility of the chariots was impaired by the rain. It had to be the end of the rainy season before they could resume warfare. Okay, because of the mud and so forth. And as they were burying a man, behold, they saw a marauding band, and they cast the man into the grave of Elisha. And when the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Now Hazael, king of Aram, had oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and he turned to them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he would not destroy them or cast them from his presence until now. When Hazael, king of Aram, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Then Jehoash, the son of Jehoaz, took again from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he'd taken in war, and the hand of Jehoaz, his father. 3 times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. The first thing we notice is this king was not a good king. He was not a righteous king. The kings of Judah, the 2 southern tribes, were a mixed bag. Some, like Asa and Hezekiah and Josiah, were good kings, following in the character of King David. Others were backslidden kings. But in Israel, the 10 northern tribes, also known as Ephraim, the 10 northern tribes of Israel in the north, every single king of Israel was a backslider. Every one, with the partial exception of Jehu, they were all bad. All of them. All of them. Yet God continued to give them victory up to a point. For his own namesake, he did not want other gods getting glory for the military victories. In their thinking, their God was giving them victory over the God of the Hebrews. That is the mentality of the ancient Near East. Secondly, for the sake of his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This remains true until this very day. The relationship between the church and Israel is explained to us in some depth in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. And in Romans chapter 11, we read that even in their unbelief, in verse 28 of Romans 11, from the standpoint of God's election, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Despite their unbelief, God does not take back his calling from Israel and the Jews. Individual Jews who reject their own Messiah are cut off from their own olive tree. Only those who believe in their Messiah remain. Non-Jews who believe in the Jewish Messiah are grafted in their place. But God does not get rid of the olive tree. Doesn't get rid of the olive tree. His covenant with Israel and the Jews always remains. Remember, the church has no covenant. The Lord never made a covenant with the church. In Jeremiah 31, 31, we are told, I will make, in Hebrew literally, I will cut, ani echtok brit hadashah am bet Yehuda gam bet Israel brit lo kamo habrit shenitakti im avotchem. I will make, literally, I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. With whom would the new covenant be made? The church? No. The Vatican? No. The World Council of Churches? No. The Lutherans? No. The Baptists? No. Pentecostals? No. With whom was the new covenant made? It's made with Israel and the Jews. It was inaugurated at the Last Supper, a Paschal Seder. Now, Paul confirms and affirms this in Romans chapter 9. He says, to them belongs, present continuous active in Greek, still belongs the covenants, plural, diatheke, the old covenant and the new still belong to the Jews. If God is finished with Israel and the Jews, he's automatically finished with the church because the church has no covenant of its own. But God gave promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he will keep it no matter what. He cannot deny himself. The validity of a covenant never depends on the unfaithfulness of man, only on the faithfulness of God. The validity of a covenant does not depend on the infidelity of man, or the sin of man does not negate it. It only depends on the faithfulness of God. That covenant is there. God will give victory. Sometimes, when his people are not faithful to him, he will give victory to the church when the church has not been faithful at times. You see that to this day. There are religions in the Middle East to this day, I have to be careful, who believe that their God is going to give them a victory and a holy war. They believe that. Well, God will not allow that to happen. He will not share his glory with another. Despite their unbelief, Israel, the Jews, remain the people of God. Now, as individuals, if they don't accept their Messiah, they're eternally lost. But if they accept their Messiah, they're grafted back into their own tree. My wife and children are Israeli Jews who believe. There are many Jews who believe, and their numbers are, of course, growing, as Romans 11 predicted they would before the Lord comes back. Nonetheless, God was giving them victory over the Aramaeans, despite the fact that they were not a faithful people. Because the Lord blesses us or even uses us, that is not necessarily something that testifies to our own faithfulness to the Lord. It's something he may do for his own namesake, but let's look. Something he may do for his covenantal promises. Now we know that Elisha in Hebrew, Elijah, Eliyahu, and John the Baptist, Yochanan HaMatbil, all had the same spirit. They all had the same spirit. We see so much in common. When you compare John to Elijah and to Elisha, you see so many of their life experiences were similar. The wicked woman tried to kill Elijah, the wicked woman killed John the Baptist. You see a similar pattern. Jesus told us that in some way Elijah will come again at the close of the age. It's the last thing it says in the Old Testament in Malachi, that Elijah will come. And Jesus said, although Elijah came in the person of John, Elijah is still to come. In some way there will be a return of the ministry of Elijah. Now there's much speculation and different perspectives of this, but one of the questions we have to ask is, Will it be Elijah, or will it be somebody who has his spirit, like Elisha and John the Baptist did? I'm not trying to answer that question. I'm only presenting it as a question. Elisha had the same spirit as Elijah. With this in view, let's begin to look at it again. Elisha became sick, and he was about to die. He was terminally ill. Notice what they say, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. They're comparing him to what happened to Elijah. Remember, the chariots took him up on the plain of Jericho, and he was raptured. So they thought the same thing would happen to Elisha. When Elijah was taken up, Elisha asked him for his mantle, his authority. And Elijah said, I cannot give that to you. If it falls, God gives it to you, but it's not mine to give. Be careful of people who tell you they can lay hands on you and give you their anointing, or give you, impart something. It doesn't work that way. Your anointing, your gifting, your calling is holy unto you, it says in Exodus. Paul laid hands on people and so forth, but he didn't try to make them another Paul. Okay. So Elijah is there, but then Elisha replaces him and goes up in a chariot, and they think the same is going to happen to Elisha, who has his mantle. And Elisha said, take a bow and arrows, and he took the bow and arrows. And he said to the king, put your hand on the bow. He put his hands on the bow, and Elisha laid his hands. He opened the window towards the east and opened it and said, shoot. And he shot the Lord's arrow of victory. He faced the east, he opened the window, and he shot the arrow symbolically, saying, the Lord is going to smite your enemies. But notice something. When he picked up the bow, it was not his hands who guided the arrow. It was the hands of Elisha, who had the spirit of Elijah, that guided the arrow. He could not shoot it in his own strength. Arrows, they're like words. We can speak the word, we can say the word. The word of God can smite. It can smite the enemy. But the enemy has his arrows, fiery darts, we're told in Ephesians, but God has his arrows. We cannot shoot the arrows in our own strength. If we try to shoot the arrows in our own strength, we will never defeat the enemy. We've got to aim where God tells us to aim. Shoot when God tells us to shoot. But his hands must be on ours. We are never going to do it in our own strength. It just doesn't work. The enemy is always going to be too powerful. Too powerful. Only the Lord can make the difference. He tells us where to shoot, when to shoot, and how to shoot with his hands on ours. I can stand up here today and expound the scriptures. If I'm doing it according to my own oratorical abilities or my own intellect or my own anything, even though I may know Greek and Hebrew, if I am doing it in my own strength, it's no good. It's got to be in the power of his spirit. You're going to witness, you're going to share the gospel, evangelize. You're going to shoot those arrows. The Lord's hand must be on ours. He will show us when to shoot, where to shoot, and how to shoot. Just think when the apostles fished all night and caught nothing, until Jesus told them where to cast their nets. Or just think of in the book of Acts, it said the Spirit of Jesus forbade them from preaching there. The Lord told them, don't go on an evangelistic mission into that area. The Lord must show us when, where, and how. Our use of his word must always be Holy Spirit directed. If we try to direct things by our own minds, our own objectives, it's not going to work. One of the reasons Christianity is in decline in the developed world. One of the reasons it is in decline. Now, Singapore, whether you like it or not, although it has an Eastern culture, it has a Western economy and a Western style popular culture, even though it's Oriental, Singapore, most people would have to say Singapore, although geographically and ethnically it is an Eastern country, economically and culturally it is very much Westernized. Very much Japan would be similar, South Korea would be similar, Taiwan would be similar, okay? You're not very far from Indonesia, are you? These statistics are quite accurate. About 2 million people a year get saved in Indonesia. 2 million. And you know what religions they're being saved out of? 2 million. 2 million. That's power. That's God's power moving. Despite the opposition, despite them not having the affluence of Singapore, what's happening? What's happening? Christianity in the Western world is declining. It is post-Judeo-Christian. It is neo-pagan. It's not working. In Great Britain and in Europe, where I live, the only place you see in Western Europe a lot of people being saved is among the gypsies. There's an actual move of God among Romani gypsies. But you look at the countries that had the Reformation, Germany, Holland, Denmark, down, 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 down. Great Britain, down, down, down. People don't go to church, nothing. It's just, maybe if they'll go to church if somebody dies or somebody gets married, if they bother to get married, just go down, down. It's declining very, very rapidly. Very rapid, growing in the third world. Well, people have come up with all kinds of schemes to try to reverse this. I'm not saying their motives were necessarily wrong, but they've come up with things based on secular marketing strategies. Things like being seeker-sensitive, and they've used consumerism. They've actually gone to marketing gurus. They've admitted this. I'm only quoting. Rick Warren says he got his strategy for the purpose-driven agenda from an unsaved Jewish marketing guru named Peter Drucker. You find out what people want and give it to them. It's consumerism. It doesn't work. You can come up with your own schemes, your own ideas. People have tried to use entertainment to draw young people. And these things, one in Kansas City and one in Australia, have ended in major, major moral scandals. Within recent months, they've ended in major moral scandals in the newspapers, on television, everything. They're shooting their own arrows. They're coming up with their own ideas. The world is always going to have better pop music and better pop concerts. You're never going to compete with the world. We're not called to compete with the world on the world's terms. These are people's ideas. Marketing, entertainment, seeker sensitivity, things like them. Where do you see the apostles preaching the gospel like that? They don't. They warn people to repent. The kingdom is at hand. Now, Jesus told us to preach the gospel of the kingdom. What is the gospel of the kingdom? It's when we use end-time prophecy to engage people evangelistically. Unsaved people are going to horoscopes and the occult and fortune tellers and all this nonsense to know the future. We know the future. You can tell people. Look what the Bible says. Israel will be regathered as a nation and the nations of the world will turn against it. Look what's happening. See, this is not like Nostradamus. It depends on how you interpret it. It's literal, direct things. Literal, direct things. Globalization of the world economy and digitalization of currency systems. How did they know that? In the book of Revelation chapter 13, it was going to come to such a thing. Permits to buy and sell. Look what's on. That's how the Lord told us to evangelize at the close of the age. Use prophecies about his coming Unsaved people want to know the future. We know it. We know it. Now that's the Lord's methodology. Instead, people, they want to shoot their own arrows. It doesn't work. It is a formula for failure. Now I could apply this. I watched some interviews by three men who were leaders of Hamas, and they were in Qatar in a five-star hotel, and between the three of them, they literally embezzled $3 billion given by the international community to build an infrastructure for the people in Gaza. And these guys stole $11 billion, and they're the leaders. And they openly said, we're not just going to kill the Zionists, we're going to kill all Jews, and then we're going to kill the Christians. That's what they said. They promised there's going to be more October 7th attacks. Here in Asia, nobody complained when the Americans bombed Tokyo and Osaka. What the Japanese did, I'm not blaming the Japanese people now, but what happened then, people were angry. What they did in Nanking, China was like the Holocaust that was done to the Jews in Germany. And what they did in Singapore and to the Filipinos and the Koreans, people, nobody cared. Nobody wants to kill children, but when you use them as human shields, go get them. Keep smiting them. Okay. Well, that was the thinking from a strategic point of view. But of course, Israel gets blamed for this. How dare you let them live to fight another day? How dare you not allow them to continue to exist so they can carry out their threat to do it again? This is, well, the Bible says this would happen. The nations would come against Israel. Zechariah chapter 11. Absolutely terrible. Zechariah chapter 10 and 11 and 12. Unbelievable. It's exactly what Scripture said would happen. You don't see it much in Singapore, but you see it in the rest of the world. The explosion of Jew hatred is unbelievable, and it's something God's word said would happen. So you got these arrows. He tells them, take the arrows and smite. It's like arming a torpedo. Take the arrows and strike them. Strike. He strikes three times. Why did you only do it three times? Why didn't you do it five or six times? You would have gotten rid of them. Now they're going to come back and get you. Oh, you'll have some victories short term, but in the longer term, you're going to have to fight them again. Why didn't you get rid of them when you had the chance? Is what they're being told by Elisha. Well, what does this mean for us? Strike the arrows multiple times. Keep on striking. Now, this was a unique case where, from the death of a righteous man, he comes in contact with somebody who prefigures Christ. All the Hebrew prophets prefigure Christ, and he raises from the dead. Okay. There are actually people, I'm not joking, they will go, they call it grave sucking, and they will take this text out of context, and they'll go to Forest Lawn Cemetery in Los Angeles, to the grave of Amy McPherson and Catherine Coleman, and they lay on the graves and they try to suck the power and the, out of the grave. There's people who will come to Wales, they come to Wales from the United States and other places, to the grave of this evangelist from 110 years ago approximately, named Evan Roberts. He was a powerful evangelist, but they lay on the grave, they call it grave sucking. They literally try to get the anointing from a dead person's bones. This is insanity. This is insanity. That's not what that text is saying. It's through the death of a righteous man, others get revived. Through the death, it's the type of Christ, the shadow. Through the death of Jesus, we have resurrection power. That's what it's saying. But you've got the arrows. Strike it. Boom, boom, boom. Why did you only do it three times? Now you will only have three victories. Not good. You should have kept on striking. You should have kept on striking. When I was first saved, I was living immorally with my girlfriend in New York, across the street from the UN. Now, she later became a Christian. She became a Christian, praise God, but we lived immorally. I'm not proud of it, but we did it. Stopped doing it, of course, but that's what we were doing. And I was, and I'm not proud of it, and this is a long time ago now, I was into substance abuse. And the substances I abused weren't exactly legal. I had what society called a substance abuse problem. No, I had a sin problem. I was not a very good person. And I was not somebody who would be normally a candidate to become a Christian even. But in his mercy, the Lord showed me mercy and I became a believer. As did my then girlfriend. Later on, and she still walks with the Lord. She attends a Baptist church in Brooklyn now. But then it was just bad. And there were certain things in my life that when I became a believer, when I really began to follow Jesus, he got rid of. The substance abuse, the illegal use of illegal substances, and I was very much, I was addicted. He took that away. He took that away. Living immorally in fornication, he took that away. The biggest things in my life that were obviously wrong, he took away. I struck the arrow three times. There are things in my life as a believer that I struggle with to the present day, even to the present hour. I should have kept on striking and striking and striking. The more things of the old nature, the old man, the old woman, the old creation, the more things that are shot dead when you first get saved, the better off you're going to be. The more arrows you shoot at the old creation. You know, fighting the world is one thing. Fighting the devil is one thing. I don't minimize those battles in any sense, but there's another battle that's even more difficult in certain ways. The battle with self, the battle with the old creation, the battle with the old man, the battle with the old woman. Shoot them. Remember, the problem with the crucifix is the wrong person is on it. It should be us. Christ is risen. We're the ones who need to die. Crucify the flesh, the old nature. We're told in the New Testament, we all have that sin that so easily besets. Shoot him. Shoot him. Why'd you only strike three times? You should have just kept doing it. Oh, you'll have some victory. Some victory from the Lord. Praise God, there'll be some victory. But not the kind of victory the Lord wants us to have. Those arrows must be struck. Strike, strike, strike. You can pick up the bow. The keshet in Hebrew. You can pick up the bow, and it's got a lot of arrows in the quiver. You can shoot. But you're not going to hit anything, not even if you're Robin Hood, Not even if you're William Tell. The people in Asia know who William Tell was, the Swiss guy. Shot the apple off his kid's head. No matter how good of an archer you are, you're not good enough. The Aramean is better. The enemy is better. And he will keep on coming back. Satan knows our weaknesses. He knows us as well as we know ourselves. Just think about that. You have an enemy, I have an enemy, who knows us as well as we know ourselves. Now, God actually knows us better than we know ourselves. God knows us better than we know ourselves. But Satan knows us. He knows what buttons to push. He knows when and how to tempt, what to use to do it. He knows, he knows, he knows. Boy. And he can dodge those arrows. The world. The Western world, again, is post-Christian, neo-pagan. It doesn't matter how many arrows they shoot, they can rain down arrows. They're not hitting too much anymore. Now, God's word does not return void. That is true. But we want to see people saved while there's still time. And the world is running out of time. Shoot. 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 In the meantime, the enemy's firing back at us. What does Paul tell us? The fiery darts, the fiery arrows of the enemy. He's shooting flaming arrows at us. You got to take him out, man. You better be a good shot. The problem is, no matter how good of a shot you are, you're not good enough. You've got to strike. You've got to have that arrow. The Lord has to show you when to shoot it and where to shoot it. How to aim it. It's something he does by his Spirit. He puts his hands on our hands. Aim over there. Move it. Shoot! When his hands are not on our hands, you will miss the target. When his hands are on our hands, you can't miss the target. He never misses. He has never missed. He will never miss. Never. But it's got to be that way. We live in a very fallen world. We live in a world of moral disintegration. In most Western countries, not so much yet in Singapore, but in most Western countries, at taxpayers' expense, they're indoctrinating children as young as 4 and 5 into unnatural expressions of sexuality and sexual orientation. Transvestites teaching little kids in schools, and if you oppose it, you're a homophobe. You're guilty of a hate crime. This is happening in the United States, in Britain, Australia. How long will it be before it comes to certain other places? It's already begun to arrive, hasn't it? Incipiently. It's horrible. We're losing. We're in bad shape. Oh, in some places, the body of Christ, the church, is winning. In some places, I'm going to a place in a couple of weeks where Christians are terribly persecuted. Oh, but the churches are growing. People are being saved. Boy, they know how to shoot those arrows. You know, I always tell people, I have seen true Christians in Singapore. I have seen true Christians in the United States. I have seen true Christians in Europe and in Britain and in Ireland and in Canada, Australia, New Zealand, South Africa. I've seen true Christians in many places. But the only place I've seen true Christianity is where the church is being persecuted. But boy, can they handle a bow and arrow. Boy, do those brethren know how to shoot. Of course, when you're being persecuted, you don't have to strike the old nature. You're being persecuted. They're doing it for you. You got a Bible, that's a bow. You got the words that are in it, those are arrows. The Lord will show you where to aim. He'll show you when to shoot, where to shoot, and how to shoot. If you ask him, he will put his hands on yours. And when he says shoot, shoot. You won't miss. You won't miss because he can't miss. But you must strike and strike and strike. And don't stop striking. Then you're ready to go. Then you're ready to defeat the Aramean. Then you're ready to take on the world and its moral disintegration. Then you're ready to address the demon cohorts of hell, the real enemy. And then you're ready to address the enemy within, the old creation, the old man, the old woman. Strike the arrow, pick up the bow. The Holy Spirit will tell you, open that window, aim in that direction. The Lord will put his hands on your hands, and you will shoot, and there will be victory. It may not happen all at once, but it will happen. It's happening in Indonesia. You can practically swim to Indonesia. You can practically swim to Batam. You can practically swim to it. Not far away. Their churches are growing. People are getting 2 million a year. I need to be careful, but the Indonesian government admits to a 7.5% Christian population. It's probably more like 25 to 30%. I spoke in Medan, under the equator, midweek, sweltering hot, right under the equator, sweltering hot, midweek. Thousands of people crowded into this huge hall, and it was there. Thousands. Boy, what a difference. Do they have your freedom? No. Do they have your affluence? No. Do they have your resources? No. But they're winning. In the Western world, we're losing. Indoctrinating little children into that stuff, and the church can't stop it anymore. Oh boy, we've got to get a bow, we've got to get some arrows, and we have to learn how to shoot. Thank you so much for listening. God bless, Pastor.